Would you take a moment to pray with me? Almighty God, send your Spirit down upon us right now. Send your Spirit also within us so that we might hear the words again in a new way that we've heard and take them into a new meaning for us or a revived meaning. In other words, God, just speak to us. May your Spirit use me as I share the message that you've given me this week, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman purchased a parrot whose previous owner had taught him profanity and decided that she would reform this bird. He began to learn a number of Christian words and phrases. The righteous owner, though, caught him cursing one day. And she grabbed him and said, "I'll teach you never to talk that way again." And she put him in the deep freezer and shut the door. A few minutes later, she took him out and asked, "Have you learned your lesson?" The bird shivered and replied, "Yes, ma'am." But after a couple of months, the lesson was forgotten. She returned the parrot to the freezer, but forgot him for some time. He almost froze to death. She got him out and she leaned him in his cage to thaw out. And when he began to move and talk a little, she asked him again, "Well, did you learn your lesson this time?" "Yes, ma'am," he retorted. And then he sat there quietly for a few more minutes, shivering, and he said, "May I ask you a question?" And she answered, "Yes." And the parrot said, "I thought I knew all the bad words there were, but just what did that turkey in there say?" Today, with the events of Good Friday and Easter still fresh on our hearts, it seems fitting that we turn to this text from 1 John and ask ourselves, where do we go from here? The fulfillment of God's Easter plan has not erased for us the reality that we still do battle with questions and doubts, at least occasionally in our lives. It has not removed all pain from our lives, and it hasn't eliminated the struggles we face with temptation and sin. We undeniably continue dealing with that inward spiritual battle as we are attacked daily by evil lies, which admittedly can be disguised in a manner that looks pretty darn appealing. John's message has something to say about all of this. But before we dig into that actual text, I think it's important that we answer the question of who exactly was this John who wrote the text? And you'll be able to figure out why in just a few moments. That's so important. John was one of the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus. He was probably the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we read about in the Gospel of John 21:20. And along with Peter and James, he had a very special relationship with Jesus. At the time of this writing, sometime between AD 85 and 90, it's believed he was an older man by then and perhaps the only surviving apostle. It was written before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. This letter was not written to any one particular church, but to the young Gentile church overall, at least a second or third generation Christians, who were being hassled by false teachers and who had entered the church. And these false teachers denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They denied that he was the embodiment of God who died and arose from the grave. John, and this is why it's important to remember who this John is, wrote this letter to verify, to give believers the assurance and confidence in God and in their faith from his personal experience that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the Son of God, or as he says here in the book, the Word of Life, the incarnation of God himself. Unfortunately, some of the young Christians at that time were losing their commitment to the faith because of these people and were conforming to the world's standards, which denied Christ. John lived with Jesus, listened to him teach, saw him perform miracles, watched him die, saw him in living form when he arose from the dead. So he knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. John wrote this then to put the believers back on track, to show the difference between light and darkness, meaning truth and inaccuracy, and to encourage the church to grow in sincere love for God and for one another. Now, of course, like these early Gentile believers, we do not have firsthand experience and exposure to Jesus, but we do have the New Testament, which these believers did not have yet, that records everything that we know about Jesus from people who were eyewitnesses to him. Yet there are false teachers in our midst, a variety of ungodly accepted values competing for our attention, and in some cases, winning the battle. Christians today find themselves fighting the same kind of war with misleading temptations. In verse 5, John begins this discussion about light versus darkness. God is light, meaning God is good, holy, true, and reliable. And all of those who living in the light emanate that same light. The darkness is sin and evil. And those who submit to the darkness generate sin and evil through their lives. God, who is light, John goes on to say, exposes evil and sin, and in fact wipes out darkness from the lives and the fellowship of those who do choose to walk in the light. Now, this contradicted what the false teachers were saying in John's day. They said the believers could have fellowship with God and go on living in darkness. In their way of thinking, the phrase, "We're only human," was their excuse. They taught that the physical body was evil or worthless. And this meant one of two things then about a person's behavior. The options of false teachers taught was that one either needed to deny bodily desires through rigid discipline. That wasn't going to be too popular. Or one could oblige every physical desire because the body was going to be destroyed anyway. I bet you can't guess which teaching was the most popular for the people. Of course, the second one. To this, John said, "No way. One cannot have it both ways, claim to be right with God and still live in darkness." It's no different today. There's social acceptance that we can have everything and do anything we want. Sayings like, "If it feels good, it must be right, so do it." Or, "And as long as you are not hurting anyone else, what's the matter what you do?" Or, "And you need to look out for number one." That's a popular one, isn't it? Gotta look out for number one. These are all lies that are sucking good people into the powers of darkness, Vulnerable, self-reliant Christians can fall victim to these lies just as easily as anyone can. And without thinking about the ramifications of their actions, they promote the hypothesis that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. And in fact, those who have drifted towards the lies are more than that. They are living in darkness. John shares a fervent warning to those who choose to live in darkness. Christ, he says, Christ, the light of the world, exposes and judges such deceit. Having just celebrated Easter, we know that all is not lost, right? Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. He took on our sin and was the final sacrifice for all of it. But we still need to confess and repent from our sin. And it's not because God doesn't know what we've done. Oh gosh, we're fooling ourselves if we think he doesn't. But we need to be reminded of it. We need to acknowledge, feel, and express our regret for the sins we committed and ask for help to make the changes necessary so we don't go off track again. And then, oh, just as Christ rose from the grave, we rise to a new life of fellowship with him. A man named David Slagle from Lawrenceville, Georgia, shared this illustration to make a meaningful connection with this point. He said, my 21-month-old, who had just learned to say daddy, had been struggling with asthma and an ear infection for 2 weeks. He coughed, he sneezed continually, and his nose ran like a faucet. You'd get in a lot of trouble going out in public like that right now, wouldn't you? Each night when I came home, he ran to meet me at the door, smiling, coughing, nose running, yelling, Daddy, Daddy! And I wasn't repulsed at all by his runny nose or close-range sneezes in the least, although he did slime every shirt I own. I love him deeply and enjoy his love for me. It does remind me, though, that when I am sick with sin, God loves me and deeply desires that I run to him as a son, crying, Abba, Father. And he receives me just as I am. When we come to verse 8, John was dealing with another of the false teacher's ideas, another lie that opposes the need for confession and repentance. And that lie is that people did not have a natural predisposition towards sin. They were without sin, and that they were then incapable of sinning. What is that confusing? The false teachers wanted to be considered Christians, but they saw no need to confess and repent. That's the point. This makes absolutely no sense. Why would anyone feel the desire to be known as a Christian yet not find the need or any meaning in the death and the resurrection of Christ? I don't know how anyone could deny the potential that people sin. It is a fact that we do. All people are sinners by nature and by practice. The evidence is in how the consequences of our sin offends others. Even our own beloved sisters and brothers in Christ we hurt, and we injure ourselves at that too. There's sin. Sin severely impairs our fellowship with God and with each other. Oh yes, when we give our lives over to God, our sins, all our sins, past, present, and are forgiven. But that does not mean we will never sin again. We don't receive a once-and-done stamp of approval which excuses our sins. Oh, if only it were that easy. But it is that easy. The reality is that we all do sin and we all can be forgiven if we confess and repent. It's that easy. Confession and repentance are necessary for us, not so God will continue to accept us. God always has and always will love us, as I said, but it is necessary because our sin on our part builds a wall between us and God that needs to be torn down in order to have true fellowship with Him. The wall that our sins build between us and God essentially tells God that, hey, we don't need you, God. And we don't want you involved in every aspect of our lives. That we just want, it says that we just want the social graces and the admiration awarded to the faithful that society can give us. That's all we want from you, God. We just want people to think that we follow you. So they like us and they think we're good people. But we really don't want to be involved with you. John bids us to walk in the light known as Jesus our Savior. The light reveals to us those behaviors we allow to possess us and take us down the unknown paths, breaking our fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ who help us remain faithful on our journey. We should take heed to John's warning about false teachers. Yes, they are here. They're telling us these same messages. All the false teachings, all the lies that are socially acceptable will only lead us down a dead-end path that drops off into a cesspool of trouble, disillusionment, pain, emptiness, and longing. It's a place, an existence, void of the God we long for and need. Accolades of acceptance from inspired darkness will not keep the lost afloat in all that mire and muck. There's no one to hold on to and pull the forlorn out of the sludge of hopelessness unless one confesses and repents, giving one clear sight of the Savior's hand so the aimless soul can reach out and grab it and pull them out of that cesspool of sin. Father Greg Boyle, founder and director of Homeboy Industries in East Los Angeles, has put together a team of physicians trained to remove the tattoos of ex-gang members. The service is crucial for their success in making it outside of the gang. Gang-related tattoos prevent many former gang members from getting jobs or advancing in work. For others, the markings put them in serious danger on the streets. There's no fee or community service required to receive the service offered by Homeboy Industries. Tattoo removal is strictly a gift. Currently, there are more than 1,000 names on a waiting list. The seeming permanence of a gang tattoo fosters the attitude that the gang's claim is also permanent on that person. It is a mark of ownership as much as identity. The emotional consequence is that the tie seems a part of that person that can never be shaken. I suspect some of us have felt like this with past sins, whose mark we cannot shake off, though we have been cleansed by Christ. Perhaps the imagery of tattoo removal can evoke a renewed sense of our blessed assurance. Like a former gang member who may have had the marks of a former life removed, so our sins are blotted out by the blood of Christ. They are remembered no longer. The process of tattoo removal is extremely painful. Patients describe the laser procedures feeling like hot grease has been poured on their skin. Yet the list grows. Each name representing a life that longs to be free and is willing to endure the pain to seize freedom. Freedom from darkness is attainable. It may be difficult to struggle. It may be a difficult struggle to let go of the lessons false teachers have ingrained in us. But Christ makes it possible. Again, it's the week after Easter. Let us not forget what Christ did. And remember that it is not impossible for us to be free of darkness because of what he did. Let us choose then to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Be free of darkness that inhibits our fellowship with God and with each other. Amen.